And our scripture reading from the Old Testament is taken from Micah chapter 7. And from the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Micah, I will read verses 14 to 20. Let us now listen and pay attention to the very word of God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwells solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let him feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hands over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And for our scripture lesson, let us turn in our Bibles now to Mark 2, Mark chapter 2. And from the second chapter of Mark, I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Let us now pay attention to the word of God, remembering that this is God's own word. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. When they came to him bringing the paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. It's our lesson. So let's bow our heads together now and in prayer and ask God's blessing upon our consideration and our meditations. Lord, as we look on this passage, O Lord, this account of your healing of the paralytic and the real lesson that you are sending with that healing, we pray that you would give to us that same priority of interest, that same sense of values, that of greater importance to our healing is our forgiveness. Help us to examine our hearts in this life, O Lord, not looking so much on the world around us, but rather in our own hearts, as we would examine ourselves in the light of this lesson that Jesus is teaching. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 2:10, Jesus said, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. During this trying pandemic, people have been turning to Christ. Many have spurred in them a new interest in Jesus Christ because of their vulnerabilities. Some are crying for healing, some for economic recovery, others that they be able to retain their business or their jobs, still others for a return to normalcy, a normal life of friends and family. But how many turn to Christ for their deepest need? Mark 2 also recounts how many sought out Christ while he was in Capernaum. But for what reason did they seek him? Some sought him for his teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Many sought him for healing. According to Luke 5:17, it says the power of the Lord was present in him. But few understood the real message that Jesus was proclaiming. And it was declared in Mark 1:15 at the beginning of his ministry, where he preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus came not merely to relieve their afflictions, but to remedy the real problem, a problem of the heart, the need for forgiveness. I spoke of this last week, the inner need versus the outer. In Romans 1:18, which I quoted, I rebuked the governor and all who would dismiss God's place in this pandemic that's turned the world on its head. You think God is not involved in any way? It says the wrath of God is revealed in the pandemic, as well as many other ways, against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's a heart matter. They suppress the truth in their hearts and cover it with unrighteous thoughts and unrighteous deeds. And I use the healing of Jairus' daughter to demonstrate how Jesus never addressed the affliction without first addressing the afflicted one. And so this man, Jairus, Jesus first drew out his desperate fear and the despair of his heart in order to instill faith and hope in him. Now today I'm continuing that same theme, but I'm going deeper with this passage. I'm driving this deeper to help us understand and recognize that our condition is deeper than even the suffering sin causes or even the doubts and despairs of the heart. It is the sin itself and the guilt that we bear that is our deepest problem. Guilt is a problem that people never take very seriously. And yet all our lives we are constantly preoccupied with covering up our guilt. Isn't that true? Not letting ourselves be discovered for who we really are. Putting on our best face. Preoccupied with our reputations. Children grow up carrying guilt as a complex in which they react all the time to this accusation or that misreading. From protective veneer of friendly courtesy, all the way down to paranoia and psychosomatic illnesses, we're talking about guilt and the need for forgiveness. Jesus knows how to address the real need in us in all its deepest levels. He employed here, as we will see, a two-step remedy for our guilt. The first is he examines our hearts to see if we are ready or not to receive his remedy. Second step, he addresses the real problem of the heart. His first step, Jesus inquiring into our hearts, he examines our hearts. What is he looking for? How was he finding our deepest problems? Well, what he was looking for in this paralytic that was let down from the roof is faith. Verse 5, it was his faith that Jesus was looking for. It's not merely, I'm not talking about Bible memory faith, nor the one-time decision for Christ faith, nor the go to church when convenient faith. It was a faith that broke down barriers to reach Jesus, such as the paralytic and the four men carrying him on that stretcher bed. They were trying to get in, but the people had piled into the house and they were overflowing out onto the street. And they were unable to get in, so with so cumbersome a cargo, they couldn't push their way because they were carrying a man on a stretcher. Four men, plus the stretcher. And so they climbed the outside stairway, such as how those houses had, and went up on the flat clay roof of this one-story house. Now below, Christ was teaching. And everyone we know would be very resentful if they heard a rustling up above and seeing the stubble and the dust falling down as a plate was lifted from above and this man lowered down right in the middle of them all. But this didn't get in the way of these four men to lower this boy or this young man. They did it anyway. They would settle. They would cope with the embarrassment. And observe how they take charge of the situation. It was in another man's house, mind you, and they lifted the panels off the roof until the hole was wide enough, a big hole it must have been, and to fit the stretcher down. Difficult? Oh, most difficult. But you see, that's the test of real faith. A coward would complain, "I can't." But a man of faith would reply, "I must." Sometimes faith forces us to climb to the housetop, lift up the roof tiles and drop down, bed and all, into the midst of a crowd. Appreciate the faith of the sick man, too. Without faith, he would never have consented to reach Christ by so strange and dangerous a means. He perilously was fitted through the hole. I don't know, but that the stretcher must have been turned this way and fitted that way. And they didn't lose balance. There's a risk that actually it would get tipped and he might slip off, or the bed would spill him. But you see, his faith was as deep as the other four men's faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus read this effort. And he, by his own spirit, perceived as a barometer their faith. How many times Jesus had said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." And it was this faith that Jesus saw first. He stops his preaching, diverts his attention to this singular man. Moreover, Jesus sees more than the need that other people see in this paralytic man. Jesus looks deeper where the man's faith is seated. He knows more about this man's need than the man himself did. Jesus noted that this young man's deepest need was not healing of his legs, but a healing of his soul. He needed forgiveness. He needed more than a remedy to the physical problem. He required a solution to a heart problem. And the heart problem was the need for cleansing. Only the personal attention of the Savior of men could address this kind of malady. And yet, it is interesting that this man did not actually specify his need for forgiveness. Sometimes you can tell by looking someone in the eye during the course of a conversation when certain things come up. They look away, they look down, they stumble, and you recognize that there's something very sensitive going on inside. Well, I don't know what Jesus saw in this man, but we do know that he could read his heart. He knew the thoughts of men, it says in John 2. And he knew this man's need. And so this man came to Jesus just as he was, perhaps not even understanding fully his deep spiritual need, But that's all right, because Romans 8, 26 and 27 says that the Spirit intercedes with our spirits because we don't always know how to pray as we ought. And it seems like this unspoken connection was made through the Spirit of Christ between this man and Jesus, so that he knew the paralytic as no one else knew him. And he recognized the deepest need of this paralytic. And at this time, Jesus used the opportunity to include all those who were around him. He looks about the house and there's piled people who are watching and some complaining. But then he sees over there the scribes and perhaps the Pharisees and the skeptics. He recognized unbelief in these men, and so he raises the question, argumentatively, mind you, confrontationally, to bring a point home. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? The question addresses the real issue. Later on, he would ask his disciples to face that issue. He said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the point. Therefore, this would be an opportunity to present himself as who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, for their recognition. It would be an opportunity to confirm the man's faith and at the same time use the miracle to demonstrate his authority to the Jewish rulers that he is God's answer to man's deepest need, sin and guilt. That you may know, he said, that he has authority to absolve us of guilt and the power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As 1 John 1:9 tells us. And so, as Jesus perceived and looked first for faith, the faith had to do with his deepest need to present our souls just as we are to Jesus. Not just our immediate problems that we're all panicky about, but the real question of the faith. And faith is affected by guilt. We need to come to Jesus just as we are. What is your deepest need? Is it lifting the quarantine? Return to work? Protection from the coronavirus? Healing of it? Or more deeply, is your greatest need a personal audience with a Savior? Cleansing from guilt and sin? Assurance that the Son of Man has power to forgive your sins on earth. Sunday after Sunday, it may be that a soul walks out of the church feeling still guilty and not doing anything about it with a Savior. And carrying that guilt, he proceeds on to his home and takes it out on his wife. Another resorts to addictive substances to sink him into forgetfulness. Another buries himself or herself in their work, all because they won't take the steps to really seek out Christ. All because they do not have the necessary faith to really present themselves as they are to Jesus. They think they believe, but more closely they resemble the curious crowd that squeezed into the house than they do the paralytic who had the faith to impose himself on Jesus Christ just as he is. That's the first step. That's what Jesus looks for first. He examines our hearts for faith. The second step to remedying the real problem is he addresses that real problem of the heart. He addresses the heart. And how does he proceed to do it? Three ways, actually. First, he establishes a personal relationship. Second, he strengthens the man's heart. And third, he forgives his sin. First of all, then, Jesus addresses the problem of the heart by establishing a personal relationship. And we see this in verse 5, where Jesus identifies this young man. He didn't ask him his name, but he said, he calls him son or child. Now, the fact that Jesus called him son or child may be indicating that he was young of age, and that may be true. It would have been easier to lower a young man or a child through the ceiling than a grown man, but the Bible doesn't tell us. More likely, I think of Jesus as speaking as a rabbi here, as the master, and he is calling him a child of the faith, a disciple of Jesus. For Jesus, you see, addresses his own disciples that way too. In John 13:33, for instance, he calls them little children. And perhaps there is a particular sin in this man's life that is related to his personal suffering and his condition, and may even be the direct cause. We don't know this. Perhaps he had spent his youth sowing wild oats. If so, he now would have plenty of opportunity to reflect on the gnawing guilt that brought about his weary hours of suffering solitarily. But to address him as son also states a relationship of oversight and care that Jesus is establishing in this relationship. It's used to establish confidence in those who believe in him. Indeed, they are recognized as his child of the faith. So as one who already knew him, Jesus spoke first to the man's conscience. Jesus knows him. He sees his conscience. He speaks to his conscience. He touches his conscience by calling him a personal name, son. Now, when we come to Christ with our needs and our prayer requests, and we lack confidence, it's often because of our guilt that we do, that we are reluctant. Our faith is often weak on this account. In 1 John 3:21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." But the unspoken suggestion here is that if our heart does condemn us, then our prayer is going to be strained and cool. If our hearts condemn us, the Bible's not going to be well received. If our hearts condemn us, our attention is low and our spiritual appetite is pure. That's the effect of sin on our relationships with God. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, and his hand heavy, too short, that it cannot save. But it is your sins that have come before you, God, between you and your God, that he will not hear. That's what Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 59:1-2 said. And like Adam, we feel expelled from the garden. But here's the point. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus addresses us, "My son." And it is his spirit of adoption that addresses us as sons of God. Romans 8:17. And why is that? So that we can walk into the house as a member of the family and not linger at the door like a stranger. So that we can come to Jesus Christ just as we are. And so Jesus establishes a personal relationship with us in the midst of our misery and guilt. Second, he deals with our heart by strengthening the heart. He says, "Take courage," or it means be of good cheer, as it says in Matthew 9:2. Well, this man showed true faith, as we'd already seen, approaching Jesus as he did. But Jesus now is going to reinforce this man's faith because he's going to be addressing this man's heart. And he's going to need Jesus' encouragement. It is one thing if he had been lowered down and Jesus looks at the man critically and Jesus says, "Your sins be absolved." All right, that you might hear a priest say that on the other side of the veil, but that's not really that encouraging. But for Jesus to say, "Be of good cheer, your sins have been forgiven," he's established a relationship and now he can strengthen your heart. How important is our attitude in this? How important it is for the Spirit to lift up our hearts. In Psalm 51:15, David, mourning over his sins and his guilt, cries out, "Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." And that's what Jesus is doing here. Opening up his heart that he may praise him. His grace is greater than all our guilt. In spite of our sins, Jesus knows the importance of a heart that is strong in him. He cries, "Take courage. Yes, I know about your sin. Take courage. I forgive your sin. I am here for you." The disciples needed to hear that when they were at sea and the ship was being tossed and turned in the winds and the waves, and Jesus isn't on board. And then they see Jesus walking toward them over the water, on the water, and they thought he was a ghost. So they figured, well, they're next then, and they were preparing to die. What a terrible state of mind that would be. It would dishearten them to even continue fighting against the waves and the wind. So Jesus cries out from the water on which he is standing, "Take courage. It is I." It's always the way it is. Jesus comes to us to encourage us, even in our sin. And then finally, he addresses the real problem of the heart by forgiving the man's sin. He forgives sin. Is not that the cause of all our sorrow, really? Sin. A man who is strong in heart, a man whose conscience is clear, can bear his burdens so much more freely, so much more patiently. But a man who is remorseful, living in guilt, and wondering when God is going to strike him down next, a man whose conscience is darkened with sin and hiding, this man cannot confront and face the ordeals of life, the afflictions, the pandemics, you name it. But since Jesus has established a relationship with this man, and since he has strengthened the man's heart, coming to him, now the man is ready to receive what he needs most, forgiveness. It almost seems like the appropriate thing to do at this point, after all we've considered, but you see, many people don't want to go that deep. They're glad to see a professional to treat the consequences of our sins and the symptoms, but not deal with the cause. Whether he is suffering because of a particular sin or not, the Bible doesn't say. But what is clear is that Jesus' forgiveness addresses the true need, the root of all our problems. Jesus went to the bottom of the man's malady. It is of little use to relieve symptoms unless you cure the disease. And that's what Jesus did. You see, the root of all misery, yes, it's sin. And until it is dug up and pulled out, hacked at the branches, will not help that sin. You have to uproot it. Pruning doesn't get rid of sin. Mere behavioral changes in our lives does not cure the root of the problem. Forgiveness is the reason why Jesus came. Whatever else we seek from Jesus, forgiveness is what he came to grant. For he is the one effective cure for the world's misery, since he himself bore the world's sins on himself on the tree. In this light, consider America. And consider America's deepest need during this pandemic. Is it really vaccine that is its deepest need? Is that all? Herbert W. Titus, writing for The American Thinker, has much to say about the pandemic and the message it carries about the need for forgiveness. On March 29, 2020, he wrote, quote, "On March 14, 2020, President Trump boldly called for a national day of prayer on the COVID-19 threat. It was disappointing that President Trump made no call to national repentance for the sins of the nation, but that was a likely bridge too far for large segments of the people. Indeed," he continues, "in response to his call to prayer, the president received mocking from many. The rest of his administration's efforts have been earthly now. What we call upon the American people and calling upon our state and federal governments, what they can do in their own power. And foremost among the concrete steps urged, if not enforced, upon the general public is to practice social distancing, that is, stay home and wash your hands. But," he says, "distancing is no solution to a spiritual problem. While there are no doubt benefits from the nation's current distancing containment policy and practices, they fall short of attaining one necessary objective. Moses wrote, 'And God said, you will give ear to the voice of the Lord and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer.'" Exodus 15:16. "We know," he says, "from Daniel 2:17, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. But we must come to the Lord on his terms, not ours. He has the power to remove temporal judgments from the people, but repeatedly in Scripture we see his precondition of repentance. A change of mind, a change of behavior. There is no repentance inherent in simply asking God to remove the current plague. If repentance is ignored," he concludes, "why should we expect a righteous God to end the plague?" What applies to you and me applies to all this nation. Man's deepest need, remedying the real problem. Brothers, the real problem that needs to be remedied is sin. The real remedy is forgiveness. Look back to the scene in Capernaum. A different man left the meeting house than was let down the roof. He went out through the midst of the crowd, and he did it on his own two feet. But more important, he walked out a free spirit and a cleansed heart. Do you know the feeling in your life of having been cleansed absolutely by Jesus Christ? Friends, seek what is needed most. Seek first forgiveness, complete and full. Set your mind upon it until your faith is assured and your soul released and your mind is healed. Then confirm his authority to forgive by walking with new confidence and resolve to obey his holy commandments. Then know that the Son of Man has authority in heaven to forgive sins, and take courage. The real problem has been remedied. Let's pray together. Shine your light into our hearts, O Lord, come to our lives. Approach us as you did the panic-stricken disciples on sea. indeed take concern for those who reach out to you. We pray, O Lord, that you will not only do that, but by your Spirit you will instill in our hearts a drive and a determination to reach out to you and take whatever steps we have to truly touch you, be touched by you, and that we might be able to truly expose our hearts as they are and confess all our sins. And we pray for our nation, O Lord, our God. We pray that the time will come when the nation will look upon itself and recognize that which it has despised for decades now indeed is true. Jesus Christ has come to save. Jesus Christ is Lord. We must repent. We must turn to him. O Lord, change us all, we pray. Reveal to us your divine authority. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.